Well, if you have your Bibles at Luke chapter 7, you may find that useful this morning as we consider this great faith that Jesus describes here in this Roman centurion. I was traveling through Antrim town centre this week, and my eye was caught by a policeman, one of those modern policemen sitting on his mountain bike, parked against a wall. And he was sitting on his bike, leaning against the wall, and he was on his phone, and he was talking. And what caught my attention, first of all, I was making sure he didn't have a speed camera, but what caught my attention in particular as he was leaning against the wall and speaking on his phone was the gun sticking out from his hip. And I was thinking as I drove past that the gun is very much a symbol of the authority of a policeman. He's authorized to carry a weapon. He's authorized to use it as and when necessary. He is, as the Americans say, a law enforcement officer. And all the apparatus of the state lies behind him. The judiciary, the prison system, the laws that are made by Parliament are all behind that one man sitting on his mountain bike in the center of Antrim town. And this morning, as we come to the opening section of Luke chapter 7, we have another state representative, a very different state to ours and a very different state representative. But the centurion was a soldier who was representative of the Roman state. The reason he's in the gospel narrative is because of his great faith, as Jesus calls it there in verse 9. I tell you, he says, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. And so it's great faith that I want to turn the spotlight onto this morning. For what is great faith? What are its features? What are its characteristics? Are there marks of great faith that we can identify and learn from? Can we grow our faith to produce great faith if we've only got small faith? How can we find the experience that this man had so obviously found to be so obviously commended by Jesus, who spoke about the man's great faith? The first thing I want you to see here as a feature of great faith is a sense of being helpless before the Lord. And this is brought home to the centurion by the illness of his servant, whom he valued highly. We're told in verse 2 about Capernaum that there a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. So instead of just being sick, this centurion's servant was terminally ill, and there was absolutely nothing that this centurion could do about it. His servant was just sliding away, and the centurion was watching on helplessly, and there's real irony here in this passage. Here's a man, remember, who had military power. He would have had a sword, he would have had a spear as the symbols of his power. He had all the apparatus of the Roman state behind him. He also had financial power because he had personally put his hand in his pocket to pay for the building of a new synagogue in Capernaum. And I presume a building project was as expensive in those days as it is nowadays. And yet for all that financial clout and all that military might, the centurion could not do anything about the valuable servant's illness, leaving him with a sense of being helpless. Helpless before God. And maybe many of us have encountered people who have been helpless in a physical condition in our families due to an illness or whatever. But this man is confronted with a sense of being helpless. And this is where great faith begins. In the realization that you're helpless before God. Great faith is not working yourself up to believe. Great faith begins with a sense of being helpless, that you're caught, you can't do anything. And even what good deeds you may possibly offer can't buy you salvation. Because this centurion could have said, well, what about my money? What about my devotion to the Jewish faith? Obviously, a man who was devoted to the Jewish faith, even though he was a Roman. He could have pleaded his giving. He could have pleaded his church attendance. He could have said, this is why I'm not helpless, but it would have been pointless because the Bible says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. No one is good but God alone, said Jesus. And these things are not bargaining chips with God, our giving and our church going. They don't give us leverage. They don't give us merit. They're not bitcoins that we can trade with. Great faith begins with that sense of being helpless. And there's nothing that I can do about my plight before God. I don't think very many people understand that. Very many people will say, well, I've been brought up in the church to believe in God. My parents taught me to believe in God. Surely that's where it begins. It doesn't. It begins with a sense of being helpless, of being unable to do anything in order to merit a place with God. And this is why this is great faith. Because Jesus is indicating to us here, this is where it really begins. The second marker of great faith is a sense of personal unworthiness. And we see this in the centurion in verses 6 and 7. Jesus wasn't far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I do not even consider myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. Now, what has brought about this change of heart is not clear in the passage. Back in verse 3, he had sent the elders to go and fetch Jesus. And it's interesting that though Jesus didn't have to come, he came anyway. Jesus is gracious and Jesus is kind, and he goes with these elders. And he's on his way to the centurion's house, but the centurion has a change of heart and says, Lord, don't trouble yourself. I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. And when you think about it, this man, he could have thrown his weight around. He could have, as an officer in the occupying army, could have sent a soldier to Jesus to say, come right now, I order you. And Jesus would have been ordered by the centurion. He could have commanded Jesus to heal the servant. I'm telling you to do it now. He could have told Jesus about what a great guy he was, how he loved the Jewish people, how he had spent so much money in building them this synagogue, that he was owed one by God. That he deserved Jesus to come. That's certainly how the people speak, don't they, these Jews? They say, this man deserves to have you come and help him because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue. So what's one favor, Lord? Go on, do it for him. But there's not a word of that sort of horse trading, we might call it. There's not a word of throwing his weight around. He's just overwhelmed by a sense of personal unworthiness, and he says, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. I do not even consider myself worthy to come to you. I wonder, do you think like that? So many people think, well, I am worthy to have Jesus come under my roof. I do consider myself worthy to be saved. I do think I'm a good person. I do think I'm a good man. I do think I'm a good woman. This man says, I don't deserve to have you, Jesus, come under my roof. I don't consider myself worthy. And the reason why Jesus is drawing attention to this great faith is because this is so unusual. This is not the way most people approach God, if they seek to approach God at all. Most people approach God saying they want saved because they're such good people. I put money, just had the offering, I put my money into the plate every week. And I've helped build this. Today's your anniversary here of your first service in First O'Hockle, in the new building. I've put thousands into this place. Or hundreds, or whatever it is. I deserve to be counted a good man, a good woman. I'm here every week. I'm at every service, morning and evening. I go to the Bible study. I'm part of the organizations in whatever way. I deserve it to be saved. But great faith doesn't think like that at all. Great faith says, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to be saved. I'm a rotten, filthy sinner. I know my own heart. I know how lost I am. I know what I deserve. Great faith says, I'm a sinner. And if you send me away forever, Lord, well, that's okay, because that's all I deserve, but have mercy upon me, Lord. You are the worthy one. Yours is the kingdom. Yours is the power. Yours is the glory. Yours is the will. And I am just, Lord, I am just a lost sinner before you. And this is why Jesus is drawing attention to this centurion's great faith, because this is so unusual. This is so noteworthy and so striking, because this is not the way the natural man in his pride thinks. The natural man thinks he deserves to be saved. He deserves to be rewarded. He deserves to have all the goodness and blessings of God lavished upon his life. But great faith rather is born in a sense of being humble and in a sense of personal unworthiness. But let me go on thirdly this morning to say that great faith, it's yes, a sense of being helpless, and secondly, a sense of being personally unworthy. But thirdly, it has a sense of Jesus' authority. Because the centurion, and please don't misunderstand me this morning, the centurion did not wallow in a state of self-loathing. He didn't hate himself. And Jesus wasn't commending people to hate themselves. That is not the way Jesus wants us to be. Or to put ourselves down all the time and to say we're useless and we can do nothing. And what am I? I'm just a worm before God. That's not what we're saying here. Because yes, we feel personally unworthy, and yes, we feel helpless before God, but notice how he turns then to Jesus and says, say the word, Lord, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. He perceives that behind Jesus, there is a power. And Roman centurions, interestingly, in the Bible, are very often seen in a very positive light. The centurion was in charge of 100 men, and in some respects was the backbone of the Roman army. Centurions had the authority of the Roman state behind them. All the power of the emperor was at their disposal. And interestingly, in the New Testament, Roman centurions appear on a number of occasions and always in a favorable way. You remember the crucifixion of Jesus. The centurion said, when Jesus died, truly this man was the Son of God. You remember Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, the first official Gentile convert. And in Acts 27, when Paul's ship is shipwrecked at Malta, the other soldiers want to kill the prisoners. The centurion spares them because of Paul. They are always men of authority. They represent the emperor and the Roman state. When they issued orders, people obeyed because they had the power of Rome behind them. And this centurion senses that behind Jesus of Nazareth is not the power of Rome, but is the power of God. So much so that his servant who is lying ill and terminally ill at home, he comes to Jesus and he says, Jesus, just say it. All you have to do is say it, and he will be well. You see the way he senses behind Jesus of Nazareth is the power of God, the power over life and the power over death. Say the word, and my servant will be healed. One word from you can reverse sickness, can reverse terminal illness. One word. And great faith sees great things about Jesus of Nazareth. That here is no mere great teacher, although he was that. That here is no mere great healer, though he was that. But here is one who has the power of God behind him and in him. And he demonstrated it time after time after time again. Remember the waves? On Galilee, Jesus said, "Quiet, be still," and they died. Remember Lazarus dead and for the 4 days in the tomb? Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the dead man walked. Remember the man carried to Jesus on a stretcher by 4 friends? And Jesus said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And people said, "Oh, that's terrible. You're not allowed to say things like that." And he said, "So that you may know his sins are forgiven, son, get up and walk." And you remember Jesus, when he was confronted with people possessed by demons, he said to the demons, "Go," and they went. Just a word. Whether it was sins or waves or the devil or sickness, "Go." And it went. And this centurion perceives that behind Jesus and in Jesus is the power of God. He senses it. Say the word. And that takes me to the fourth and final marker of great faith. A sense of being helpless, a sense of personal unworthiness, a sense of Jesus' authority. Lastly, a personal commitment to Jesus. Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. He believes in Jesus. He's confident about Jesus. That Christ is able to reverse sickness. He is even able to raise the dead. Just say the word, and it'll happen. You don't need to come and lay your hands on him. You don't need to do anything with medicines or potions or anything like that. Just say it, and it'll happen. And let me again remind you that this Roman centurion was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. Because Jesus says, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel, even in the people of God." Here is someone outside of the people of God, and look at his faith, his great faith. This centurion had seen through the gods of Rome. He had seen through the worship of the emperor that was going on in the Roman Empire at that time. He had come to see that God was in Jesus. Heaven's authority went with Jesus. And so he believed Jesus and committed himself to Jesus. The point is, but he was a Gentile. An outsider. Never let anybody say, "God wouldn't want me." This Gentile was so wanted by God that God had given him great faith. A hardened soldier, a veteran in the Roman army, he would have been involved in many's a battle, many's a conflict. But God had saved him and called him, and in him was found this great faith. Don't let anybody say, "God wouldn't want me." This man was wanted. This is faith, yes, in a very unlikely person, but Jesus said it is faith, and it's great faith. Faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. See, lots of people are happy to talk about being saved by faith, but this is more. This is faith in Christ, not a vague "I believe in God" type of faith. Half the country has that type of faith. Doesn't mean they're saved. the Muslims have that type of faith doesn't mean they're saved. This is faith in Christ. You say the word. You're the Son of God. You died for my sins on the cross. You shed your blood to atone for me. You say the word, and I believe your word. I'll take it on faith. And the healing of this servant, verse 10, then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. This is the proof that Jesus is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And faith is found in him. Salvation is found in his word and his promises, in his decrees, in his commands, in his death, in his blood, in his resurrection, in his eternal life. As we close, I wonder, do you have great faith? It is such a privilege. It is such a gift, and it's there for the taking. It's an offer from God, but only to those who humble themselves, who admit they're worthless in terms of what they can contribute to God, but that Jesus is a great Savior. And they trust him, commit themselves to him, they believe him, they take his word, and they build their lives upon that. That's great faith. And it's very different to the sort of I believe in God type of thing that people sometimes put up as their hope for eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this centurion. Such an unexpected place to find faith and even great faith. And yet Jesus draws our attention to it today and makes us think about this man and how he had the power of Rome behind him, but that in Jesus the power of God was behind him. Help us, we pray, Lord God, to really practice such great faith if we have it, and if we don't, to look to you for it. And we just bless you that you're a God who saves us by grace through faith. And Lord, we pray that faith will be something, Lord, that we experience and know the power of, able to keep us both in life and in death, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.